We all have a sense that there is something quite not right with our world. We see the inequities in society. Some are vastly wealthy and others are poor. We see injustice. We see bigotry and hatred. And we sense that there are problems, problems with ourselves and problems with the world in which we live. But if we were to diagnose the human condition, if we were to look without rose-tinted glasses at humanity, we might produce several things that we would say, and we would, as a diagnosis, say that is wrong with our culture and with our world. And if that question were to be asked of you, what exactly is wrong with our world and wrong with us? It is undoubtedly true that we would receive various answers to that question. But I would submit to you this evening that the fundamental problem that we confront as human beings and even as Christians is the problem of idolatry. The passage before us strikes a chord. Here in our text, in Jeremiah chapter 10, we have an expose by the prophet on this subject of idolatry. Jeremiah belonged to the priestly family from Anatoth. Anatoth was one of the 48 Levitical cities that were given by Joshua. It was located about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. His father was a priest, Hilkiah. And the Lord called him at an early age to proclaim his message to a people who seemed to be bent on colliding with God. His world was a world where the Assyrian power had been expanded under the king Tiglath-Pileser III, so that the Levant, that is the whole area where Israel was located, and Palestine, was part and under the rule of the Assyrian power. But as Jeremiah grew up in that world, the power, the Assyrian power, was on the decline, and Babylon had now arisen and would in fact overthrow Assyrian rule. It is in this period that God called Jeremiah, one who would suffer severely. He would be opposed by other prophets, false prophets. He would be beaten. He would be imprisoned. He would be publicly humiliated. But he would resist all the pressure. He would, in fact, proclaim the news that God would judge and exile his people unless they repented. And there was great agony. There was great pathos in the heart of this prophet as he cries out to Judea and Jerusalem to repent because they had turned away from God. They had walked away from God. And at the heart of their stubbornness and their rebellion was their idolatry. And God, therefore, must, like a surgeon, use the scalpel of the Babylonians to cut away the malignant cancer that is idolatry in his people. I want us to look at this subject from our passage here and just a part of Jeremiah 10, the first 10 verses of our passage. In fact, what we find in this section is first a searing denunciation of idolatry in verses 1 to 6. And then, secondly, a hymnic adoration of God in verses 7 to 10. Now, I want us to consider this. First, then, this searing denunciation of idols and idolatry. The prophet begins chapter 10 by prohibiting or with a prohibition against idolatry. You notice how he frames it. Hear the word of the Lord. Speak. Hear the word of that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. It is the Lord who speaks. It is he who commands the prophet to speak. Prophets did not speak from their own ingenuity, not by their own impulse, but they were moved by God. And Jeremiah was called by God and given a message by God to his people. And precisely because that message originates in God and not in the mind of the prophet, that message is authoritative and must be obeyed. And the message that the Lord sends to the nation is that they must not learn the ways of the nations. Here, the command then is not that they are prohibited from comprehending the world around them, but when the prophet tells them, this is the word of God, and the Lord has commanded that we are not to learn the way of the nations, what the Lord means by that is that they must not adopt the mindset and the practices of the world around them, particularly in respect to idolatry. In fact, Moses in Deuteronomy had made the same statement, worded differently. When you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations, one of which is idolatry. And this is the chief sin against which the prophet speaks. And he will allude to learning the ways of the nations in chapter 12, verse 6, where he says that the nations had taught the people of God to swear by Baal. And that is, they were to worship Baal. They taught them to worship Baal, the god of the nations around. And so the Lord says here in our passage, do not learn the way of the nations. Do not follow the nations in their idolatry. And these nations around, the Lord makes clear, is that they are dismayed. He says, nor be dismayed by the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. You see, the nations were dismayed. That is the term terrified. They were terrified of the heavenly bodies. They worshipped the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars. And they believe that the natural signs, for example, eclipses and comets and shooting stars, were messages from the gods. They believed in omens. Something bad is going to happen. You see a shooting star, well, maybe, you know, your crops are going to fail this year. Or your mother-in-law is going to die. Well, whatever they read it to mean, they thought that these things were messages from the God. And the Lord says, do not be dismayed. Do not be terrified at the signs. As the nations are terrified. And the Lord indicates, he says, for the customs, the practices, the worship of the heavenly bodies that these people engage in are vanity. They are nothing. But why should they not fear the idols? Why should they not fear or worship the idols of the nations? Fundamentally, in verses 3 to 4, the prophet indicates that the idols that the nations serve, not only are they vanity, but fundamentally they are human inventions. And here you see this. This is why I would call it a searing denunciation of idols. Here, this is caustic. This is ridicule of the nations and their idols. The writer, Jeremiah, says in verse 4, in verse 3, a tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. Verse 4, they decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so he cannot move. And what he's making clear is that the idols of the nations, essentially, at least the physical ones that they construct, are their own inventions. One goes off into the forest and he sees a wonderful, nice, juicy tree. And he says, ah, this would do a very good job in making an idol for my God. And so he cuts it down. It was not only from wood, but also from stone and from clay. But here the writer points out that it is one goes in the forest and cuts down a tree. And a skilled craftsman shapes it into an image. Not only that, he must beautify it. So he takes precious metal and silver and gold, and he covers it. And then he fastens it with hammer and nails so that this idol does not fall over. The prophet, you see the ridicule, the prophet goes on to describe the idols that they make, that they shape and decorate. He says in verse 5, the idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. That's terrible. You see, why does he describe them to a scarecrow? Well, they look like the real deal, but they aren't real. They are the works of human hands. And he goes on to say, they do not speak. They cannot walk. They must be carried. Moreover, he will point out that the idols are impotent. One need not fear these idols, because in verse 5, they neither have the power to do evil or the power to do good. They are merely, Wright tells us, figments and fabrications of men. So the Lord denounces idols. And one finds that in the Ten Commandments that are given, though at least in the Jewish numbering, some of these is different. They would begin, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. They would see, the Jews would see that as the first commandment. We see it as the preface to the commandment. You shall have no other God beside me. But whether we see that as the first or not, we want to understand that the first commandment given involves the fact that the Lord says, you shall have no other God beside me. And God then forbids that any image should be made of him. For the fundamental reason, it is that God is infinite in his being, and no image, no material image that man creates can ever capture the glory of God, the grandeur of God, the power of God, the God who is infinite and limitless in his being. Any idol made of God, of the God of glory, is simply an insult to God himself. It's one of the reasons why I have very little time for even some of the greatest Italian artists and portraits of God. For none of these, however august and beautiful they are, can ever fully capture who God is. I am the Lord, you shall have no other God beside me. But why then the attraction? God has forbidden idols to be made of him, and idols to be made for other gods, which are representing other gods. But so why then the attraction of idols? Well, one of the reasons that the idols were so popular, were so attractive, was because of their popularity. The nations around were following other gods. They were creating their own idols. And one of the things that is true of us is that we are, to a large extent, copycats. No, honestly, we do it. You know, the latest fashion that comes into Paris and it comes over to New York, it comes to Toronto. I'm not sure what the direction it goes, but it comes over there from Europe, tend to always come from Europe. We're doing that. Somebody wears some ridiculous new glass that looks like goggles, and you would think that this is terrible, but somebody else is wearing it over there. We think, oh, this is fantastic. And we start wearing it. We follow. And you see, the popularity of idols and our tendency to follow others caused idols then to be attractive and practiced. Idolatry will be practiced by many at the time. But I would suggest to you that it is not simply groupthink. It is not simply that we are followers by nature. But the construction of idols was eminently appealing because fundamentally in our hearts and in our natures, we want a God we can control. We do not want to be controlled. We want a God that we can control. And so the God that we create are the gods we can manipulate and use for our own purpose. See, Martin Luther says, in defining a God in his larger catechism, Martin Luther says a God is that to which we look for all good and take refuge in all distress. He goes on to say, I have said often that the confidence and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. I think this is a very important statement. Luther says, what makes an idol is the confidence and faith we place in that idol. So, you know, you go abroad and you come back and you have a statue or a little bust of somebody. You went to Italy and you bought a bust of an emperor, one of the early emperors, and you just like to have it because it's nice. And somebody comes and says, well, you have it on your mantle. Says, well, but you're an idol. You're an adulterer because you have this bust of this man. Luther would say, no. The only way we make idols is by placing our faith and our trust in that object. And so that if our faith and our trust are not placed in it, this is not an idol. He says, I have said often that the confidence and faith of the heart alone makes both God and an idol. If your faith and your trust be right, then your God also true. And on the other hand, if your trust be false and wrong, then you have not the true God. That upon which you set your heart and put your trust is properly your God. And so we say that to trust in anything other than God is an idol. And we may think that idols are outdated. And this question was asked of one pastor when, you know, he had read this passage. And he talks about how they go off in the field, they chop down this tree, and they come and they carve it out and they decorate it and they put all these tinkles and golds and things on this thing. One pastor was asked, to my embarrassment, how does it relate to us? And he says, oh, simple. You know what this idol is? Your Christmas tree. Now, I'm not here to defend Christmas trees. But you see, on the definition that Luther gave, an idol is only an idol when our confidence and trust is placed in that object. And that's fundamental. That's fundamental. We ought not then to think then that idols are outdated. You see, an idol is a God substitute. And the reality is that idols are legion. They're not only physical. They're also the idols of the mind. They're things like money and sex and power and entertainment and even relationships and our families and our children and our spouses and the ideologies to which we subscribe, like authenticity, which is the buzzword today, like freedom and justice and all the social issues. These, you see, are all potential idols. The love of money. Take what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And why is covetousness idolatry? Because when we place a heart upon getting more, it is elevated above God, and then the things that we crave, which we covet, become our idol. Well, there is this searing denunciation of idols that are the works of human hands and are impotent. But in verses 7 to 10, or verses 6 to 10, there is this hymnic adoration. There's a searing denunciation of idolatry, but there is this hymnic adoration of the incomparable God in verses 6 to 10. Over against the works of human hands, over against these impotent idols that in which men and women trust, the prophet Jeremiah declares, there is none like you, O Lord. There's a sense in which it is hymnic. It is not that he says, there is none like the Lord. He's addressing the Lord directly. There is none like you, O Lord. It's really a hymn of praise that celebrates the incomparability of God. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? This is a celebration of God. And here the prophet affirms that God is incomparable in his greatness and in his power. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. That is, in power. He sees God as incomparable in his greatness and his power. And this is a theme that runs throughout the scriptures. Deuteronomy 33 verse 26 says, there is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help. Or in 2 Samuel 7, 22, therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you. Or the prophet says, remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Isaiah 46 verse 9. Now the prophet has declared that God is incomparably great in his power. But he will go on to flesh out the incomparability of God. See, God is not only incomparable in his greatness and his sovereign knowledge. You see this when he goes on and he says, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? God is incomparable in his reign. He is the King of the nations. He rules over the Babylonian Empire and he rules over all empires of men. There is one King. There is one throne that is above all earthly thrones. It is the throne of the Almighty God. And so he declares, there is none like you. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in their kingdoms, there is none like you. The Lord is incomparably great in his reign and in his wisdom. He says of the nations and the idols that they worship, they are both stupid and foolish, lacking in intelligence. The instructions of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz. They are the works of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is regal in violet and purple, but they are all the work of skilled men. So God is incomparable. The idols are nothing. They are foolish. They are folly. They are without intelligence. They are the work of men's hands. They are manufactured men. They may be resplendently decorated in violet and purple, but they are not real. But here is why God is incomparable. But the Lord, in verse 10, is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And at his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. There is no one like the Lord. Yes, in his greatness, yes, in his power, yet in his rule and in his wisdom. But God's incomparability is now reduced fundamentally to these three. First of all, the Lord is true. This is the term emeth, from which we get amen. And it refers to the trustworthiness or faithfulness of God. It means that God is true over against that which is false. But it also denotes the firmness or the trustworthiness of God. And the scriptures refer to God in this way. He is the rock and his work is perfect and all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness or a God of truth and without iniquity, just and upright is he. In John 17, for instance, God is declared, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The only true God. We live in an age where the newer atheists have declared that God does not exist. They haven't proven that he does not exist. They have simply declared that he does not exist. But the Bible says that God is true, that he is the real God. Not only that, the writer declares God as not only true, but the God who lives. That is, he's characterized by life, by vitality, and by activity. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. That the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord lives. And he lives. And he reigns. He's true. And he's living. And he goes on to say that this God is incomparable, not only because he is true and not false, and that he lives, and therefore he possesses life in himself. He does not depend upon life outside of himself. And precisely because he has life and does not depend upon exterior life, he is everlasting. He is forever. He generates his own life. Mm-hmm. He is eternal. He transcends the limitations of time. As I've said before, as Lee tells us, he's before time. He is above time. He is behind time and beyond time. He has no succession of moments. Though he works in time, he's not controlled by time. He is called the Eternal One. In Psalm 91-2, we hear this, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. This is the God that we serve. A God who is true, a God who is living, and a God who inhabits eternity. He has no end of days, no beginning of days. He lives on. And throughout the generations, kingdoms have come and kingdoms have fallen. But the Lord lives and lives forever. He is eternal. The Apostle Paul could say now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret from long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings have been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. In Romans 16:25-27, why are idols to be dispelled with? Because God is true, because God is living, and because God is eternal. There is a sense in which this description of God is the most encouraging for Christians. We have a God that we did not make, a God who made us, a God who is true, a God who is living, who is eternal. And what it means is that God will always be there for his people to bless, to help, to guide. But for the unbeliever, it means that God is inescapable. He is eternal. We can't outlast him. You may owe some money to somebody, and you decide to take off to some island that nobody knows, and you stay there 20, 30, 40 years, and eventually the person dies. I mean, that's what, in a sense, Moses did. When he had killed this man, he ran away into the desert, and he was there 40 years until the Pharaoh had died and he returned. But you see, we can't outlast God. He is forever. And we must confront him. He is the living God. He is indestructible. And Hugh, the commentator, makes this clear. With respect to idols, he says that God is true and they are false. God is living and they are lifeless. God is eternal and they are subject to decay and destruction. God is powerful in wrath, and they are powerless before him. That, you see, is the distinction. God, the true, the living, and the eternal. My friends, I want to make just a few concluding remarks. We must recognize, as one writer tells us, nothing compares to God. Nothing compares to Him. He's in a category all by Himself. And you and I must be gripped by the greatness of God and be enthralled by Him. I think it's one of the great errors of open theism. This notion that has circulated in theological circles that elevates human free will above God's own will and determination itself. This notion of open theism that God cannot know what will happen in the future. That his knowledge is limited to the past and to the present. And so as Timothy George says, what they have developed is a oops theory of salvation history. An oops theory. God calculates. He plans. But oops, it didn't work out the way he did. So he moves from plan A to plan B. And God goes through time moving from plan A to plan B because he simply does not know what's going to happen next. But this is not the Bible. This is not the biblical portrait of God. Our God is King. Our God is a God of wisdom. Our God lives forever and he reigns. He knows exactly what will happen. And all things come under his, by his will and by his determination. He's the true, the living God. He's eternal and he's sovereign. And it is precisely then, because God is unique and incomparable, that he deserves to be worshipped, to be served, and to be praised. But you and I, as we deal with this God, must flee idolatry. We must flee idolatry. We read in the scriptures, keep yourself from idols. John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And then he says this, and the world is passing away along with his desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This world is passing away. Our world is awash with idols. Science. We have made science a god. We have made technology a god. We have made mammon or money a god. And yet Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon. We live in a culture where we're told you've got to produce more. You've got to have more and more. Because you're not going to be able to exist if you don't have more. And we work harder and harder and spend more and more time in pursuing wealth. We are idolaters. The prophet says to Israel, do not learn the ways of the world. In a sense, here in the 21st century, we have to unlearn the ways of this world. That tells us that our security and our happiness is found in what we have. That says that we cannot be happy unless we are in a relationship. We must know that the magnetic charms of these gods, the gods of money and lust and possession, can offer no final satisfying remedy to the human need. And that leads me to this conclusion. We must set Jesus Christ and his cross before us. That is the only way we are going to free ourselves from the idols of lust and money and power and possession and relationships and all the things that are around us. The only way we are going to be kept is by having Jesus Christ central. what are the things that are most important to you and to me? Education, family, homes and cars and so on. They can never satisfy the heart. They can never deliver us. And the only way that we are kept from idol is to have Jesus Christ central. To see him in his glory and his beauty as the one who has saved us by his death upon the cross. The one, as we mentioned this morning, though he is the eternally glorious God, humbled himself to the cross. It is only by seeing that in him we have full forgiveness of sins. In him we have acceptance with God. In him we have a prospect of eternity in the presence of God. It is only by Christ, by looking to him, by trusting in him, are we kept from idols. I will close with this story. Jason and the Argonauts in search of the golden fleece. You will forgive me for repeating, but they came to this island where there are these sirens, these beautiful creatures, apparently women who are singing. And as the ships pass by this island where the sirens are, the men on board are attracted by these beautiful creatures and their wonderful singing voice. And they would steer their ship towards these women on this island. What they did not know was that near the island were rocks. And as the ships came close, they struck the rock. The ship sank and the sailors drowned. And what they couldn't see from a distance was the beach was white with the bones of men who had sought to reach the island. So when Jason and the Argonauts came close to the island of the sirens, he had on board one called Orpheus. He was a master musician and a master singer and player. And as the sirens began to sing, Jason called on Orpheus to sing and to play. And his voice was so beautiful, so melodious was his playing, that he blew these sirens out of the water, if you forgive me. He drowned them with the beauty of his singing. And the only thing that will keep us from idols is seeing the superiority, the beauty, and the grandeur, and the greatness of Jesus Christ. To see him alone who is our Savior. To see him alone who is able to save us and to keep us. My little children, keep yourself from idols. May God help us that in this world as we work and as we provide for ourselves, that we do not take the good things that God has given to us and turn them into idol, and that our God will be God in our lives and that Christ will be first and foremost. May God deliver us from idols. May Christ be central in our lives. And the choices we make and the decisions we make, may it be because of Jesus Christ and for his sake.